How do you know your company has a heart? That's a question Salesforce CEO Mark Benioff actually asked early in the days of Uber to Uber's CEO, Kalanick. And it was this kind of question that caught the CEO off guard. It seemed to give him this sort of uncomfortable pause. And at some point he jokes that he puts his hand on his heart. And he's like, well, my own heart's beating. And then he says about his company, well, you know it when you see it. A company that has tens of thousands of people must have something. It's interesting. And it was an interesting question that this CEO asked. How do you know? And what he's asking is, how do you know your company is alive? It has soul. It has life to it. And I think the same question can be true of the church. How do we know a church has a heart, has a beat, has signs of real life, that the church is alive in and to Christ? What does that actually look like? And maybe our response might be the same way that Uber responded. Well, a lot of people are coming. Church is growing. People are plugged into groups, all this kind of stuff. Well, this church must be alive, right? Is that the metric? Is that the metric of what is alive? What about to you individually? How do you know that there's life and something alive? Just in obedience? In doing the things that Jesus said? Is it a feeling that you have on the inside? What is it? Let's talk about Sardis. That's the next city we are encountering on sort of our journey through these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. And here's a map of the region just to show you kind of where Sardis is. It's one of the more inland churches or inland cities that we're going to deal with. It's a city of about 100,000 people. It wasn't a small city, particularly compared to last week. And so it's a more legitimate city, but not quite as huge as a few of those coastal cities. And it's a city built between two mountains, which is somewhat unique. Most cities usually have a central mountain, but this is built between two mountains. And the first picture here is the Acropolis. And the Acropolis would have been one mountain. And the Acropolis is where you put sort of all your main temples and government buildings. It is in some ways the city center and the things you want to protect, since mountains are much easier to defend than flat coastal areas. The other mountain, and the other side, was actually what's called an Acropolis. Now you can guess from your sort of prefix word there, that this is sort of the city of the dead for them. It was a mountain with many, many tombs. If you go there to this day, there's actually a lot of divots all over the mountains from tombs that have sort of caved in. There were all sorts of tunnels and all sorts of people that were buried onto this necropolis. It was actually a city that had some obsession around death and resurrection, kind of like Pergamum, but here in Sardis, it was common. And you can find burial mounds and pyramids and all this kind of stuff all around the outside of that area. And the Acropolis in Sardis, the first picture that we saw was also extremely devastated in the first century. There was a large collection of earthquakes in the first century in Asia Minor, and this is one of those places. Actually, Pliny the Elder referred to the earthquake in this region as one of the earthquakes that has never happened on Earth before. And what happened is that actually the Acropolis in Sardis broke into three. You had a large slide of destruction in one direction towards the village, the largest slide in the backside of the mountain as well, and then one third that stayed put, and it changed the whole scope of the mountain. And if you read further into Revelation, I think John picks up on that imagery as well. And as those mountains shifted, as particularly the Acropolis shifted, you end up with mountains that actually kind of look very similar. Even scholarly books have made mistakes labeling one mountain from the other. If you look in one direction, it looks similar as if you turn around and look in the other direction. And so it's actually hard to tell sometimes the city versus the place of death. There was even an ancient legend about Sardis and the kings bearing treasure. And so people would come and look for those and maybe even attack the city over the city what's known for. And that was the mining of gold. And in their histories, they had been overtaken a few times. At one point, the Lydians controlled the city and the Persians come to town. And the Persians tried to overtake the city, but as I said, an Acropolis set up on a mountaintop like that is really easy to defend and really hard to ransack. It was built well into the mountaintop and just hard to take over. Now, through a series of events of a soldier losing his helmet and retrieving it, they eventually, the Persians figure out where to attack this city. And they end up coming at night and ransacking the city, killing many and taking the city captive. Now, that story enough would be great fodder for the text we're about to read. But then the Greeks arrive, who are the next group to take over the Persians. The Seleucids come to town, and they sought once again to take over the city, but had a hard time conquering it. Now, at one point, they noticed the way that birds sort of perch on the edge of just one section of the wall and figured out that the guards are not protecting that one section. And once again, in the cloak of night, the city gets ransacked and taken over. Lastly, let's talk about sort of the worship practices of the city. Once again, we do this because I think when we get to read this text, there's such a context of what's going on the ground that I think John starts connecting to things that they would know and hear and words and phrases that would make sense to them. So let's talk about some of the practices in the city. One of the greatest connections of worship in this area was this god called the goddess called Cybele. And she was actually from sort of this Asia Minor area, this goddess that eventually gets sort of blended with Artemis. And it was kind of how the gods kind of worked, just like Rome and Greek and some of the pagan, like all sort of get mixed together. But this goddess called Cybele, who is really the Mother Earth goddess. And here's a picture of her. And she's one of the most famous gods in this area. And one of the most famous stories about her is that she has this grandson. This sort of third tier god. And this grandson really wants the sort of attention and an adornment of his grandmother, Cybele, but he wasn't getting it. And so in order to get her attention, he ends up castrating himself and ultimately dies in the process. And Cybele resurrects her grandson. And so this becomes a bit of the legend of Cybele. And so as part of that, you have priests and stuff like that all get connected to some of this practice. And so you would have a festival to this goddess. And the priests of Cybele were Gali priests. They were devoted adherents to the god, and they made themselves eunuchs. They would castrate themselves because they believed that they would receive the blessing of resurrection, just like Cybele gave to her grandson. And so there'd be this festival with the priests there. There would be a giant procession to the temple, which was actually built between the two mountains, this temple to Cybele, this giant procession between the mountains. And the procession would have men and women, all sorts of different people, and they would dress all in white. And the men would practice self-flagellation, which is sort of cutting themselves, hurting themselves. They would bleed. That would be the purpose. And so before that sounds too weird, we see self-flagellation in stories like Elijah, the Elijah story. We see self-flagellations even in movements like Islam, like the Ashura Festival has some self-flagellation practices to it. Like you would get the attention of the gods if you would bleed, showing your devotion. And so this was tied into the civil worship. And the ultimate act of that, the pinnacle of sort of getting the gods' attention is whether you would castrate yourselves. And the priest of Cybele had declared that if you got some blood on your robe, your offering would be accepted on the behalf of others. So maybe you're not willing to cut yourself, but if you at least get the blood of those who do, then you could get the attention of Cybele. So now that we've seen some of the background of Sardis, let's read the text just to see what might pop out and help us understand this letter even more. And to the angel of the church of Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains as it is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments and will not walk with me in white, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out on the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, hopefully, as you're hearing some of that text, you're like, oh, that's interesting. It connects to this, and it connects to this part of the story, and connects to this part of the history of Sardis. And but let's parse some of this stuff out as we go. So the opening, and we've seen this in multiple letters, where it's connected to maybe the struggle of the city. And so you had cities that the opening statement was to the one with the sword. And it's a city that actually has the power of sword of Rome to say, no, Jesus has the ultimate power. Or those sort of pictures of the one who is the son of God in a city that would have worshipped the son of Zeus. And so the same is true a little bit here, but it's a little more connected to what they actually struggle with, to the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we talked about the seven stars, the one who can bring you to heaven, the one who controls the heavens. But here we also have the seven spirits of God. And I'll return to that a little bit, but this idea of the fullness of the spirits of God, the full number, the total. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now that would probably hit them a little bit, right? It would sting to hear from Jesus, you look like you have life, but you're dead. And you guys know what this is like. You got two mountains that even look alike. One is full of life and one is full of death. And maybe you get them confused and you look like one, but you are dead. And you would notice something a little bit different than Jesus has spoken to these other four churches. It does not start with some sort of praise necessarily for anything they're doing well. Usually it's like, I know what you've been doing. You've been doing really well in this one area. You're thriving over here. I know your works, your deeds. You don't allow the Nicolaitans to do. Some of those start with this sort of positive sort of statements, but not here. It says, I know you guys. You seem like you're alive, but you're dead. It just starts harsh. And it's as if Jesus is pointing out they have a reputation, though. And maybe that's internal of how they think about themselves. Maybe it's external of the city. But it seems like people are looking at this church and thinking, well, that's clearly an alive church. Maybe they're confident in their place in their community. Maybe they're increasing in their membership. Maybe they are energetic about some of their religious activities. Maybe their financial assets are going well. They're fervent and maybe outreach. Who knows? But the church can be all of those things, I think. And yet Jesus might look on this church and still say, yeah, but you're dead. And if you think, well, that's Sardis, that's not us, that's not resonate, but it is the unsuspecting church, the unexamined church, maybe even the spiritually smug church that simply can't believe a congregation can appear to be so richly blessed by God, yet that congregation can be dead. And he keeps going, wake up, verse 2, and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. I think there's a uniqueness to this church in Sardis. And maybe they have generally a good reputation in the city of Sardis. But in the sight of God, something is missing. Something is not complete. And the reason I say maybe they actually have a decent reputation in the city is something that George Ladd points out in his commentary. He says the church was not troubled by persecution. It was not disturbed by heresy. It was not distressed by Jewish opposition. It was well known as an active Christian congregation, characterized by good works and charitable activities. But in the sight of God, all these activities were failure because they were only formal or external and not infused with the life-giving spirit. In some ways, the church has been lulled to sleep, as John points out. So he calls them to wake up. They've become sort of a sleepy church. And maybe this is the first church noted in history by what we call nominal Christianity. They were content being Sardis Community Church with a decent crowd on their Sundays, maybe a few generous acts here and there, but everything else kind of meh. And maybe they're missing out on the Spirit's sort of infusion in their lives. I think the opening statement of to him who has the seven spirits of God, the full amount of the Spirit of God, is something this church is missing out on, the full understanding of the Spirit's power in their midst. It's like, look, it's great. You are maybe doing the things that and walking through the motions of church, but what you're lacking is spirit. Wake up, that you become lethargic about sort of the radical demands of following Christ in the midst of a city and culture. And he's calling them to wake up. Maybe nothing is being changed in the city. Nothing's even being changed in their lives because they're missing out on the actual supernatural work of God. I think it becomes a fascinating question to sometimes ask of ourselves, of our church, of all these things. That if God were to die tomorrow, and I know it's such a weird hypothetical, but let's say Nietzsche's right, and God were to die tomorrow or today. Say God were to die today. You got word that somehow the God of the universe has died. What would change in your life? Would anything change? What would be different about how you live your life? Because I think at some point, this church is sort of functioning in a way that probably doesn't even need the supernatural infusing of the Spirit. They're comfortable. Maybe they're going through the motions. Whatever it may be, they're sort of sleepwalking their way through life, and God's looking down at them saying, like, you are dead. And if you don't wake up, this is what he keeps saying, going on to say, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Now, as noted, this very idea is connected to the history of Sardis. Their history is about being ransacked and surprised. So God's saying, look, if you want to act like you're asleep, I will end this whole church project you guys have going on in your sleep. Like, I will come and we will end this. And not only that, but there's a fascinating Old Testament text, like I've talked about before. I think John is pulling from the grab bag of texts. And guess what? There's only one book in all the Old Testament that mentions the city of Sardis. And it's this, you know, the well-known prophecy that all of us have memorized of Obadiah. But in the book of Obadiah, which is only a one chapter long prophecy, in verse 20, it says this, "The exiles of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zephirah. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev." Now, Sepharad, most would fall in this category, is the Jewish name for the city of Sardis. So if you're a Jew or a Gentile in the city and you're studying the Old Testament, you probably well know the fact that your city is mentioned in the book. It's like if we found out Atlanta was mentioned in the Bible, we would probably know where that was just because it's your city. But this little book also has a fascinating connection to the city. Let's read Obadiah 3-5. It says this, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though you nest is set above the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if plunders came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" Now, what does that sound like? It certainly sounds like a city like Sardis. Now, Obadiah is speaking to the kingdom of Edom, and they had a lot of pride about themselves. They were this kingdom fortress kind of out in the desert, and they were thought as impenetrable, as safe. No one can really get to us. They were complacent in their space. They thought, all right, we're out here, we're comfortable, we're safe. We don't have to worry about anything. And God, speaking through Obadiah, reminds them, look, you may think you're safe, but I can ultimately come like a thief in the night. And I think there's this the complacent group, this complacent spirit about Sardis. And they're being reminded that God doesn't take lightly going through the motions. That we're good. Look at the people that we have here. Their music might be awesome. We have this great charismatic preacher. But maybe they're not really alive. And it's possible for a church to live off of reputation, but not to be alive. To figure out the formula of maybe feeling alive or looking alive and repeat it week in and week out and week in and week out, but not have life in you. So how do we know we are alive? How do we know we have a pulse? How do we know we're not like Weekend at Bernie's? And maybe I'm dating myself with that reference, but this idea that there's this movie, and so 80s, but there's a guy who's dead, but they're trying to make sure that people don't know he's dead because they're staying at his place. And so they walk around with this sort of corpse and make it look like it's alive, but it's really dead. And so how do we know we're not that? What is the drift that they've experienced? As I've already pointed out, one of the drifts is around sort of the spirit-filled nature of the church. Are they trusting in the power, the supernatural power of the Spirit? And I would argue one of the things that's very unique about sort of the last 100 years, particularly in the church in America and Europe as well, is just how unique we are in sort of discounting any sort of supernatural. And there are people that maybe have done the same thing, that they're not trusting in that. But I also think one of the things the church struggled with is mission and mission drift. I think one of the ways that their works are incomplete is around the idea of mission. Maybe they become so complacent that they're no longer the salt and light that God has called them to be. Given the fact that there's very little opposition to the church at the time, compared to all the other churches we've seen, maybe Sardis has actually experienced mission drift and are very comfortable in this decadent city, just kind of going about their jobs and nobody's bothered by it. And their works are not complete, and maybe they need to finish something that they started. One of the things that was known in sort of the archaeology is the city built up, they found this very, very large gymnasium, second only to the gymnasium that gets built in Ephesus. It's a huge building. And inside the gymnasium of Sardis was actually one of the largest synagogues ever found in the world in the ancient time. Right smack dab in the middle of the gymnasium. And the gymnasiums themselves, don't think of like basketball courts. Gymnasiums are really almost like the university of the city. All forms of education get accomplished through the gymnasium systems. So archaeologists have found here in this place, one of the largest places where likely the early church would have met, in sort of the synagogue in this city. And so there's theories as to why and what was this synagogue doing in a gymnasium. That's odd to begin with. And the question is, did they start off by really engaging with the culture? They have found all sorts of other things. They have found pagan stones that have been carved with pagan statements or pagan things on them that have been repurposed for, there's a marketplace there, and there's actually like Jesus fish and things like that carved out to designate the shop owner and maybe the faith of the shop owner. And they would find these pagan things that have now been recarved with crosses on them and things like that. There's all sorts of amazing things that they found that it seemed like one of the things that the city had done well at one point was really engage sort of the culture of the pagans and engage and try to redeem the people. And this church that might have once engaged in the culture and engaged with them with the gospel had a missional bent that had maybe perhaps grown complacent. But they started well, but maybe they just didn't finish. They've left sort of reaching the city incomplete. And John's saying, wake up. Like, there's life or death all around you. And as long as you have breath in your lungs, you have it for a purpose. Go do that job in your neighborhood, in your classes. Like the teaching that has come, like hold onto it, grasp onto it. And remember, like that we have been given this teaching for a reason. Repent of being asleep and go. You still go to your job, go to your neighborhood, go to your classes, and go to these places because God has a purpose for you. And Spurgeon has a famous saying that every Christian is either a missionary or a pastor. And I think that's true. You, me, each of us have, as Paul would say, an obligation to share. While there's still breath in our lungs, to share the love of Christ with others, to tell the good news of the scandalous grace of Jesus to others. And we're reminded of that scandalous grace even as this letter finishes. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names of Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, certainly, I would argue it's a call back to some of the pagan practices in this city. And remember, the pagan practices, the sort of spilling of the blood, is the pagan practice to say, God, we're just trying to get your attention. Sybil, we need you to pay attention to us. We don't know if you're really out there. We don't know whether your attention is on me. I just don't know. And so there's people maybe getting caught up in this, feeling like they need to get the attention of the gods. And the good news of Jesus is that is not the story we tell. We don't try to accomplish the gap between us and God by atoning with the spilling of our own blood. We don't need to fix the sin problem of the gap between us and God, but God simply said, there are those who walk in white. And guess where their name is already written, according to verse 5? It's written in the book of life. It's fascinating that Jesus says, I will never add them to the name of the book of life. He says, to those who endure, I will not remove their name from the book of life. And there are those whose names are in the block. And guess what? They are going to persevere. And they will never, I will never blot out their names. I will confess their names before the Father. When the Father goes, who is part of your flock, Jesus? Jesus, I will confess your name to my Father. And remember, one of the only commands in this section is this idea of wake up, and the other one is really repent. To strengthen what remains. Come back to life. Let the Holy Spirit do its work in you. Repent. Turn from your sleepy, nominal, unawake, unspirit-filled life that is comfortable going through the motions of Christianity, but not actually relying on the grace, and get up, run the race, do the work, trust in the Spirit, and that is the encouragement to the people. One of the ways you can also think about repent or wake up is to get up. If you have fallen, get up. If you sat down in the race of life just to be kind of lazy and comfortable and not do and run the race that God put before you, get up. If you've stumbled and you're struggling with sin, get up and keep moving towards Christ. That is the call on our lives. I want to kind of finish with this poem. It's a little cheesy, but I'm going to do it anyways. And it's very much about the sort of picture of like, get up, finish the race. Let me read it. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they shout and plead. There's just too much against you now, this time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember it well, excitement sure, but also fear, it wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up, so full of hope, even though each thought to win that race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. Their fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts hopes of fire, to win, to be the hero there, was each boy's young desire. One boy in particular, his dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad would be so proud. But as he speeded down the field across the shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad. He only wished to disappear somehow, but as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win that race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all of his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before with one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face, that steady look, and said again, get up and win that race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm going to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exceeding everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat, He lay there silently, a teardrop from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. Three strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone, closer all the way. I've lost, so what's the use? He thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, the echo shouted low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win that race. With borrowed will, get up, he'd said. You haven't lost it all, for winning is not more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he shouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. Three times he'd stumbling. Three times he rose again, too far behind to hope to win. He still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed first place, head high, proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line, last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd run the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten. They still shout on my face. But another voice within me says, get up and win that race. And the encouragement, I would argue that Jesus is speaking to this group in Sardis is, hey, you're not out. Strengthen whatever you have left. Get up. Wake up. Let's finish the race. Complete what you had from the get-go. And resonate, I don't know what our future will be. I don't know what's coming next. I don't know how many years this church will exist. But my prayer is that we are awake, that we are alive, that we are running the race, completing what God has started in this church and community. It's so fascinating to sometimes go back to our original vision as a church for people that are passionately dedicated to loving God together, keeping our eyes on Christ, staying so Christ-centered towards that finish line, towards what really matters, and trusting in his spirit. I think it's something that we will move towards more as we move into the next year. What does it look like for us to be a people that really trust in sort of the supernatural power of the Spirit of God? I want to make sure we're not going through the motions, that we're not looking like the appearance of a church that's doing well but is dead. A church that's passionately dedicating our lives to Jesus and to the love of our neighbors, seeking to make an impact in the city by our actions and words. So let's stay true to that. Let's be a people, individually in our lives and as a church, that is not satisfied with sort of nominal, meh version of Christianity, but a version that showcases the supernatural power of God, that people may look on our church and go, yeah, there's something different going on there. There's something that can only be explained beyond the natural in this place by the relationships these people have, by the peace they have in the face of an uncertain world, by the trust and the sovereignty of God that these people have in the midst of chaos, but by the way they live distinct, holy lives in terms of generosity and ethics and sex and all this kind of stuff versus the world at large. There's just something different about them. And maybe we go back and remember the works that we started at first and complete those. This isn't about starting something new. It's about trusting in what has already been. Let's wake up. Trust in the Spirit. live on mission, and keep our eyes focused on Jesus, who's the one who has our names in the book of life simply because of his work. We don't need to spill our blood. We don't need to try to get his attention. He died for our sins and rose again. Puts our name on the book and then says, go run the race. I've got it. I love you. Your name is in the book of life. Now go finish the work. Let me pray for us. God, thankful for another tremendous letter and just how applicable the struggles of a church 2,000 years ago can still apply to the church today. And God, I pray for Resonate. I pray that there's not drift from your Spirit's power, drift from mission, drift from focus on you, whatever it may be that really struggled, that the church really struggled with in Sardis. May we be a work, church that stays awake, ready to continue to complete all the works you have for us before the foundations of the world, even as Ephesians 2 would say, you have works for us to do. We are your poema. We are your workmanship, and we've been created for a time as this to accomplish what you have for us. So may we step into that well, trusting in your Spirit, discerning what is true and what is right. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.